So much of our anxiety that we have in our world today is actually not just individual anxiety, but it's a corporate kind of malaise and anxiety in our culture. We talk to other people, they feel anxious. We talk to our bosses, they feel anxious. We talk to our friends, they feel anxious. And as a result, it just seems to build upon itself. Today, I want to talk a little bit about kind of what that looks like, because I think much of our society's anxiety, as well as our own personal anxieties, are caused by misinformed expectations. In other words, ways in which we tend to look at the world. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but most of our anxieties are around imaginary fears that never come true. Did you ever notice that? That we think a lot and scenario plan a whole lot and fantasize a whole lot about the potential things that could go wrong in our life, while at the same time, what we do is, this is called cognitive editing, we tend to edit out information that would be, so where do we get this from? Let me start there. Where do we get all this stuff from? We get it from the stories we've been telling ourselves. We get that from our previous experiences from the past. The story we tell ourselves allows us or doesn't allow us to see truth as it is. Why? Well, because we edit things out sometimes. Here's what we do. We have a tendency to take things that are negative and either filter them up, see them more often, or filter them down and never see them at all. And so our job is actually to see reality as it really is, and not just to see the reality that we want, because honestly, if we're struggling with anxiety, that hasn't worked for us. And so we need a whole different way of starting to think about the world around us. But a couple of things, most anxieties, like I said, are imaginary fears that never come true. Like for example, you might be sitting there thinking a war might break out. Now here's the thing about anxiety, there's always a little bit of truth in the thing that you're anxious about, right? So it's not all a lie, it's just that you've taken this little truth and magnified it out of proportion. And so because you've magnified it out of proportion, it's become disproportionately large in your life. It causes us stress on the inside, right? So right now you've got Israel and you've got Iran and they're sending rockets back and forth with each other. And then all of a sudden your mind goes, well, there's gonna be another world war. And now I'm gonna have to let my kids go to war, or I'm gonna be called into a war. That's not a thing. That's not happened. It's not a reality that seems like it's going to happen right now. So much of what we are anxious about is being anxious about things that will never come true. But for some reason, we still do it and it doesn't really work for us. Other things like this, like I might get sick one day. You will, it'll be all right. You'll get through it, it'll be all right. I might fail a test. I might lose my job. I might not get married. I got married. I might get into an accident. My dog, my cat might die. Last week I said I was a cat person and you people dishonored me left and right because there are a disproportionate number of dog lovers in this room. So I have a story about a cat a little bit later just for you. Am I making the right decisions with my kids and for my kids? Why did I have kids? Will I have enough money? Will I achieve all my full potential? These things run around inside of us sometimes, and what happens at times, these questions that are all valid questions and concerns become like cul-de-sacs that we run around where our mind just gets fixated on them and we can't jump out, so we're gonna talk about that. There was a recent study at Cornell University and it found that 85% of the things that we worry about never happen. 85% of the things we worry about never happen. Now, I know some of you heard that like, oh my gosh, you mean 15% of the things that I'm worried about are going to happen, right? That's because we have a tendency, again, to edit things out. We hear what we want to hear. But here's the good news for you, and here's what they've discovered. Of the 15% of things this group feared would come true, 79% of those people thought the problem was much easier to deal with than they imagined. And as a result, it wasn't quite as hard for them. Another group found that what they did when they went through the hard thing was they learned an important lesson by going through it, and that made them better people on the other side. And so much of what we are anxious about actually has no real-world application to our lives. So just a question up on the screen here. How much of our life are we trading for imaginary fears that will never come true? Now, the reason why this is important is because when your energy is given to maintaining these fantasies about all the terrible things that are going to happen to you, you find yourself emotionally exhausted, which causes you to be more anxious. You find it difficult to sleep, all these kinds of things. You have physiological responses to these kinds of things that take place, and as a result, you feel more and more unwell. So let's take a look at from a couple passages from last week, and we're gonna dive into our passage today. We're in Psalm 37, and the background of this is King David has been anointed king over Israel. The problem with that is there's another king. His name is Saul. When Saul finds this out, he tries to kill David. David flees the nation, and when he flees the nation, he flees because, not because he doesn't believe he's going to be king, he just is trying to avoid being killed. And so he's writing Psalm 37 back to the people in Israel who are still loyal to him and who are ready to step in and be in leadership when one day he's going to be exalted as king. But the reality is they see a powerful Saul. They see all their circumstances as not coming true. Like maybe the prophecy was wrong, or maybe David's not the guy, or maybe there's a reason for this. So David writes to encourage them. And this is what he says. I want you to know all these people that are seeking your life, trying to destroy you, this is what happens. For those who are evil will be destroyed, he says. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. In this case, inheriting the land means they'll get the nation of Israel one day. In other words, he's saying, I need you guys who can't see what's coming to see what's coming by faith. Trust that God will deliver to you exactly what God wants to deliver to you. And in doing so, you're gonna be okay. But in the meantime, before you see it, trust, and that's what faith is, trust that God will deliver it, right? And he says, a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. There is a second part of this kind of thing, and this happens a lot in the Old Testament, a lot in the Bible. It deals with something that's in the present day when they're writing it back then. This is 2,750 years ago that this is written, right? But it's also talking about a future event right here, a day in which one day, not an earthly king like David will reign, but the King of Kings will reign. And when he reigns, there'll be a season where you and I look around and we go, where's the dysfunctional person? Where's the brokenness in me? Where's the wickedness? Because you and I have always lived in a world where all those things are true. It's the reality of the world we live in and will be until Jesus returns. But one day we'll look around and go, where are they? You'll look for them, but they'll not be found. Why? Because one day God will deliver us from all of that brokenness and all of that sin. One day we'll be made whole. But this side of heaven, verse 11, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Verse 11, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. What does that mean? Well, I gotta tell you guys, and I hope you understand what I'm about to say, because I think it's some of your experiences and then you just make a bad decision as a result of it. But here it is, watch this. I looked at this verse and I didn't like it. I'm not gonna ask you to raise your hands, but there are parts of the Bible that I look at sometimes and I go, I don't like it. Now, here's what I did. I had a choice, like everybody has the same choice. I can look at God's word and I can go, I'm just gonna choose the parts that are helpful to me and the parts that are not helpful to me, I'm just gonna tear them apart, right? Like the Jeffersonian Bible. That's what Thomas Jefferson did years ago. He ripped out all the parts he didn't like and then left the ones that were in. Much smaller Bible, by the way. But here's the problem with that. If I create just words that reinforce what I already believe, I don't grow, I can't go anywhere, and I don't have God's word anymore. So if you just want what you want to reinforce what you already believe, then you're always gonna be a person who's stuck where you are. Every once in a while, I have to come to the Bible and I have to go, I don't like this. It drives me kind of crazy. And for me personally, the problem was this word meek. Because my personality, I have a strong personality. Everybody that knows me knows that. So when I heard, blessed are the meek, when Jesus picks up Psalm 37:11 in the New Testament, in a Sermon on the Mount, and he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, which is a quote from this. But I want you to see that like meekness does not describe my personality. I thought meekness was weakness. I thought it meant I had to be soft and just be like quiet. When somebody's mean, I'll just be like, it's okay, you know? And that's just like, that's not me. And I don't think it's actually most men. So, but I had to learn that meek actually means something much more robust and something much different than what I thought. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, Jesus describes a kind of internal fortitude that comes when you have a kind of self-mastery on the inside of your heart. Part of being non-anxious in life is knowing what you are responsible for. We talked about this last week. Taking responsibility for the things you're supposed to take responsibility for and not taking responsibility for the things that are not your responsibility. Anxiety is on both of those spectrums. And so you'll always be anxious if you're taking responsibility for things you shouldn't be taking responsibility for. And if there's something nagging at you and it's in the background going, hey, take responsibility for this, do it, and you'll see the anxiety diminish. Look at Matthew 5:38, Jesus speaks. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus isn't saying this, he's quoting someone else. He's quoting, 2,000 years ago, he's quoting his culture. And guys, this is very much what somehow, over the last 30 years, the church has also become a contributor to this kind of voice in our society. Because we've seen culture change so much and values change so much that people got really angry about it, and now they're just powerful voices in our culture But I want you to see what it said here. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Last week in Sydney, Australia, there was an Orthodox priest giving the mass. And as he was giving the mass, a young Muslim 15-year-old came up and stabbed him 6 times, right? And I watched the video, totally not worth watching. It's awful. And I don't normally do that. I had to experience what was happening here. And then on the other side of it, he put out a video from the hospital. And you know what he did? Outside of the Christian church, the Orthodox church, people were chanting this, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You heard our priest, now we're gonna come and get you. And from his bed, he records this thing. And he says, no, this was the will of God for my life. And I think for us, we can look at stuff like that and we can think, how do you respond in the face of violence or hardship or pushback in culture? I've never been stabbed preaching. I don't know. I don't know. I mean, but his response was completely biblical. He responds and he says, this is not my response. First, I call for all of you to stop this and obey the authorities. Step back from this violence. The Middle East has been doing this thing for 5,000 years plus. You hurt me, I hurt you. You hurt me, I hurt you. It's a dead end. It's a dead end. And he comes out and he says, I forgive this young man. I pray that Jesus would forgive him one day and that he would come into the kingdom of light. And he says, I consider this boy my son now. I will do anything that I'll do anything that I can for him to know Jesus. You should listen to this video. I just can't show it to you, it's too long. But listen to the whole thing. I was tearful through the whole thing because I thought, yes, that's a pastor. That pastor is reminding us of Jesus. We don't respond in culture the way we're responding right now. And I think the 8,000 people that attend Grace Church, if we this year, as we go into political division and all of that, if we respond with kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, fruits of the Spirit, we can see a different outcome in the people in our world. Jesus says, you hear this in culture, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. It doesn't mean that the priest couldn't push him back or anything like that to resist him while he's being stabbed. It simply means that don't engage with an evil person and argue with that person. Why? Because you look like a fool. That's what the Old Testament proverb teaches us. Don't argue with a fool, someone walking by and may not know the difference. 100%. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. That is radical. That is different. But our world says, no, that's not true. So I looked at meekness and I started understanding, how is it that I am going to be able to do that? Because my core personality, I get the punchback. I get it. I really do. I understand that. There's a bunch of that in my heart. But when I am walking in the Holy Spirit, it's unacceptable. When I'm walking in the Holy Spirit, my job is different. Let's look at meekness. What does it look like? Meekness is a form of humility. Humility is power restrained. If humility focuses on us restraining our power inside, right? Meekness applies that self-restraint towards other people, okay? So what does this mean? I think we talk about humility here a lot because I think it's an important part of the Christian life, an important part of Christian practice. Humility basically means what? It means power restrained. And so we talk about the fact that the only person who's really humble is a person who has power to restrain. If you have no power, if you have no mastery in your heart, if you have nothing on the inside, then you're not powerful, you're just weak. On the outside, these two people can look very similar. But the one that has something on the inside, that makes all the difference in the world. Humility is power restrained. It focuses us on what's most important. Let me give you a more portable definition for this up on the screen. Meekness is self-mastery and self-control for the sake of others. In other words, who do I need to be for the people in my life? I need to be different people for different people in my life. For my wife, I need to be one person. For my children, I need to be the other person. We were, my wife and I were talking about a church that just kind of blew up and she was talking about how discouraging it was that so many of the people just dropped away from the faith altogether or left the church all completely. And I know that's a big thing that's happening today. And she said, Mike, she said, I know that it's not the pastor that makes everything. Your faith should never be in me. Your faith is in Jesus. You should respect the office of pastor, but I'm not your Jesus. Jesus is your Jesus, right? He's your savior. But I want you to catch this because it's really important. But she said to me, she goes, but Mike, that's true 100%. But she said, you have the power to discourage people if you screw up in a big way. And I just felt that. And I want you to know I always feel that. Because I have to be the person God wants me to be to lead Grace. But I'm not trying to be the person that God wants me to lead Grace today. I'm trying to be the person God wants me to be to lead Grace in 5 years, right? So meekness is a kind of self-mastery. I've got to figure out what parts of me I've got to get under control and make sure that I'm that guy. What parts do you need to get under control in you so when you looked inside and somebody was harsh against you, you don't have to respond with that kind of violence, that kind of emotional violence, that kind of hardship. What do you need to do on the inside of you? And I think sometimes that when we fail at this, and we will fail at this, guys, we're gonna not always do it right. As soon as you can, the more that we narrow the gap of failure and response, the more we internalize true meekness and become stronger. Meaning this, sometimes when you argue with somebody else and you have a conflict, you're filled with anxiety about that conflict, here's what's going on. Some of you are like 3-day punishers. Like you're silent for 3 days, you know? And then on the 4th day, you're like, they've suffered long enough, and you come back in. Here's what I wanna encourage you to do. Narrow it to 2 days. Narrow it to 1 day. Narrow it to 12 hours, narrow it to 6 hours, narrow it to 3 hours. And then, you know what? Every once in a while, and I have to do this, I have to say, you know what? My goodness, like that came out way harder than I wanted it to come out. I'm so sorry. I saw your face when I said it. I see that it hurt you. I apologize. I've sinned against you. I did what's wrong. And at the end of the day, when you've done that, your heart is relieved. Why? Because you've walked in accordance with what's right. Right? You're not gonna walk around going anxiously, oh my gosh, did I mess up with that person? No, you fixed it. Because you did mess up. But watch this. If their response, and this is what happens, 99% of the time, they'll respond well. They'll go, thank you for saying that, I really appreciate that. That's a healthy response. But if the person responds immaturely and then comes back with big energy, you take a step back and you realize, now this is her issue, this is his issue. So now I have conscience that's clear. I can say, okay, I'm gonna be fine in the situation because I did what was right, and I'm just gonna try to be as patient with that person as I possibly can. Keeping short accounts with other people reduces anxiety in your life because you're not always walking around wondering, am I in good relationship with this person? And if you're not in good relationship with that person, maybe that's not your fault if you've done everything you need to do. So how do we do this? I think the way we do this is we figure out the kind of character on the inside that we need to have to be the person God needs us to be. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and this is what he says. Finally, all of you, he doesn't say some of you, he doesn't say a few of you. He doesn't say the really, really smart ones. He's like, everyone. Everyone, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. If we just worked on these things for the rest of our lives, we'd be golden. People ask me all the time, like, what's God's will right here? This is God's will right here for your life. And it doesn't matter, because I think sometimes we think of God's will as, am I gonna be a lawyer? Am I gonna be a doctor? Am I gonna be an engineer? Am I gonna be a mom? Am I gonna be a teacher? Am I gonna be an artist? What am I gonna do? Well, all of those things are acceptable. They're all on the table. But at the end of the day, this is what you need to be internally in all of those things. If we have this on the inside of us, we have something different. So let's walk through them. Like-minded doesn't mean that you always agree. That person's a pushover. You don't need to always agree with everything everyone says. You shouldn't, because not everything is right. But on the other side of that, here is the goal. The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to win the person. And you can either win the argument or win the person. And let me show you how this shows up in the church sometimes, because people will say it. I could write it down on a slip because I know how people are gonna say it, right? This is how people respond. They go, but I have to tell them the truth. Okay, we always tell the truth, always. That's a non-negotiable of our faith. But the question is not, should we tell the truth? The question is, when do we tell the truth? When I became a Christian, it was not because someone said, hey, stop sleeping around with people. Stop getting drunk all the time. Stop having a violent heart. They didn't say any of that. They said, hey, Jesus loves you and he's 100% for you. Guess what? That's the truth. 100%. Jesus is for you, he loves you. And we're gonna invite you into our family. And when they did that, down the road, they were able to say, hey, you know these other things? These are not helpful to you emotionally, spiritually, and they're not helpful to the people that you engage with emotionally and spiritually. And because I'd fallen in love with Jesus and those people, those Christians, all of a sudden now things were different. You know what they did? They won the person before they started correcting the behavior. Like our job is to make sure we win the person before we start correcting behavior. Because at the end of the day, Jesus isn't up in heaven going, here's a bad behavior, here's a good behavior, here's a bad behavior, here's a good behavior. He's going, do you know me or do you not? That's the standard. That's the standard. So when he says, I want you to be like-minded, he says, I want you to be trying to win the heart of the other person. Understand from the perspective. Be sympathetic, be sympathetic. The Greek word here is sympatheo, and it means to have feelings with, to be touched, to be moved with the feelings of another person's sorrow. Guys, if we don't sit with other people in their sorrow, in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, Job went through this terrible trauma and all these terrible things. And here's what happened as a result. He got his friends together and these guys sat with Job for 20 days in silence. Silence. They sat with him in silence for 20 days. And it wasn't until then, after that, they started speaking and saying things like, maybe God did these, allow these hard things to come into your life because you did something bad or wrong, or maybe you're not right with God. And then God steps in and goes, who are these people who darken my counsel? In other words, who say the wrong things. For 20 days, they did the right thing simply by being there. Sometimes the ministry of presence matters in a huge way. Sometimes you sit with someone. Have you ever had someone just come up and put their hand on your shoulder and say, I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry you're going through the things that you're going through. It's really challenging. But do you know who the absolute best people are in the world to do this? Cats. 100%. Cats. Full circle. So those of you who are new to Grace, I'll tell this story in greater depth. I can't do it right now. But my wife, when she gave birth to our first child, gave birth to him in a coma. She was in a coma and in the hospital for quite some time. The doctors had told me that she was going to die. And I went home. They said, you got to go home. You've been here too long. You got to go home. So I went home and I slept in my bed that night. But what you need to know is we had a cat that was the worst cat in the entire world. His name was Carson, and he was an alpha, and he wanted everyone else to feel like a beta, okay? And so his whole thing was, you'd come home, he'd look at you, and he'd be like, I hate you. And he'd go into another room, right? And then we'd feed him, which I always wondered why we did it, but we fed him, right? And then he would look at us and be like, I deserve that. And then he would leave, right? And then go somewhere else, I hate you. Well, I come in, and I'm laying down on the bed, and my heart is broken. I'm 25 years old. I'm 25 years old and my wife's dying in the hospital. They basically said, we're gonna pump her up with steroids so the baby inside can get a little bit stronger. But when we take the baby from her, she's gonna die on the bed, she's gonna die. And so I'm sitting there, Carson comes in, never ever done it before. He just comes in and he comes and puts his head underneath my armpit here and just sleeps next to me all night long while I cry. And I think it was just one of those moments where God just sent that little animal. And it's just an animal. Think about having relationships in your life where somebody can speak to you the same way and be with you. Just hold your hand and say, I'm with you. It's gonna be okay. We're gonna get through this together. If you don't have those relationships, they're here, I promise. Your best friends are here, you just haven't met them. And that means you can't do the weird thing where you stand in the lobby and just wait for someone to walk up and talk to you. It's not gonna happen. That's not how society works. Okay, so engage with someone else because you need them and they need you. And then flip the script for a second and think about it from the other perspective. Not only do we need that for ourselves, but we need that for other people as well. We need to be those people for other people. And when you are that person for someone else, it makes a massive change in your heart. We'll talk more about that in a second. It says, love one another. Love basically means to sacrifice on behalf of another person. Love is always sacrificial. Love is not just a bunch of feelings and nice things and traveling together. Love is looking at the other person and saying, I accept you, even though now I see all the good and the bad. I love you anyway, just like Jesus did. And humility, we've talked about. Psalm 37:11, once again. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. If you want peace and prosperity, this is the path. This is the way we walk. It's not screaming and yelling and pushing back on other people. In fact, what happens when people aren't on board with you? Like, how do you deal with that kind of anxious world? 1 Peter 3:9 says it like this. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Again, we see this in our world. So the next time you see a preacher, and they do it all the time, next time you see a preacher or you see some Christian somewhere, and they're out there going, you should be angry about the social issues. You should be mad about what's happening to our country. This is not home, you guys. The entire book of Hebrews was written by God to say, you are traveling through this world on your way to an eternity with God forever and ever and ever. And our job is to remember we're not earthly citizens, we're kingdom citizens. And because of that, we walk according to what God teaches, not what according to the world teaches. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. The only people who have to do this are the ones who are undisciplined. When somebody pushes against you and you just get big and loud, we talked about it week one. Anger and anxiety go hand in hand because an angry person, remember I talked about this, these are blocking emotions. Anger, I wouldn't even describe it as a real emotion. It is a defense mechanism. And behind that defense mechanism, there is fear and worry and disappointment and real issues that need to be dealt with. So sometimes we just have to push the anger back because research shows us, just if you weren't here for week one, watch it. Research tells us that the more you express anger, the bigger and the more angry you become. It doesn't get it out of you. It establishes a pattern of behavioral angriness. And so what we do instead of that is we go, I'm angry right now. I'm really frustrated about something. What's really going on? What am I afraid of? What am I anxious about? What am I disappointed with? What's going on? And when you address those issues, we start seeing better results, right? And that's the reason for that is because, you know, the big idea, we talked about it, misery is in the heart, not the circumstances. It's what we carry around with us. It's the way that we see the world. It's the lens through which we look outward. It's not circumstances. But our mistake often when it comes to interpersonal anxiety is to think that we're in conflict with others and that it's their problem. We're angry or anxious because they're bringing out the worst in us. How many times have we said that? You make me so mad, right? Well, if they're bringing out the worst in us, what does that mean? The worst is in us. They can't bring out something that's not there. So next time you fly off the handle, you just need to know flying off the handle was on the inside. So here's the principle, and I think it engages us so much better in being able to deal with it. Because again, when I say to you, you make me so, what does that mean? What's the other side of that? You make me so angry, you make me so disappointed, you make me whatever. You're basically saying, until you get your behavior right, I'm not gonna be emotionally whole. You can't do anything with that. You know why? Because you and I can't control other people. And because of that, we find ourselves always at a disadvantage because we're dependent upon everyone else to affirm us. We are crowdsourcing our emotional health. And that's damaging. It doesn't work that way. Okay, so here's the principle. I've been working on this for like 10 or 15 years. Our response is always our responsibility. Put it in your heart. Our response is always our responsibility. What does that mean? It means now I get to take responsibility for my choices. So instead of saying you made me so angry, I can turn back around and go, I'm feeling really angry right now. So I'm gonna need to process this, figure out what's behind it and why I'm so anxious right now. Anxiety is just heightened fear. Why am I so anxious right now? Why am I so frustrated right now? And the more that we get behind that, the better off things are. 1 Peter 3:10 says it like this, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. What does that mean? It means Christians have a commitment to the truth. But there's two ways of thinking about this verse. Number one, surely we're supposed to have commitment to the truth of when we talk to other people, 100%. There's also a way in which we talk to ourselves that we have to be committed to the truth. If you walk around in your heart all the time thinking like, God can never use me, you know what you will do? If that's the story that you've developed, I don't have the right education, I don't have the right background, too old, I'm too young, I'm not experienced enough, whatever it is, the story that you tell yourself, here's what you're doing all week long, all day long. You're looking for information to back up the story that you already believe. And so what you do is you highlight, right, the negative things that reinforces your narrative, and you discount the positive things, right, that would challenge your narrative. Everybody does this. We all do it. The question is, are we gonna be aware of it so that we can make sure that we can, you know, moderate that? So when you walk around and you're just fully anxious all the time because you're afraid a war is gonna break out, you have to ask yourself a series of questions, things like this. Okay, is it possible that war could break out? It's always possible. Always possible. Wars have broken out throughout history. However, is it possible that this is going to happen right now? Well, it looked like Iran threw some bombs and none of them got into Israel, and then Israel hit some kind of like random place. They each told each other that it was going to happen 3 days before it actually happened. So do they seem really serious about it? Not so much. Maybe this war is just more of a bunch of rhetoric and politics and garbage, and I don't need to be worried about it. Maybe there's nothing to worry about until there's something to worry about. And I think if we were to adopt the mindset that now I'm responsible for my responses, my response is always my responsibility, I can do something about it. I can change. In fact, one of the things he says to change right here, Peter says to change is, not only should we speak truth to other people, but we should speak that truth to ourselves. But verse 11 says it like this, they must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. I love this so much. So one of the things that we do when it comes to anxiety is we've got to change the channel. They turn from evil, they do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. What does that pursue it mean? It means engage it wholeheartedly. So you and I, if we get stuck in our anxious moments, we have to get up physically, get up and start doing something else. Clean your house. It's not my favorite thing to do, but go do something else. Get up, do something different and start investing in life. I have to tell you this. The most happy people I know are not the richest people. The most happy people I know are actually the people who are most mission-minded in this life. People who are willing to sit with those who hurt and go through hard things. The other day, Kelly and I were in an argument and she was wrong. And we're driving down the road and we see this guy in a wheelchair and he's just got a thumb and he's kind of running the whole thing with his thumb. We drove past and we looked at each other and we were like, we have no problems. When you sit with people who hurt, two things will happen. One, you'll realize the problems that you have may not be nearly as bad as you think they are, just like the Cornell research suggests. But the second thing that will happen is that you're able to look at that and you're able to say, other people suffer just like I do. Like, I'm not on this island alone going through hard things. The world is hard. But if we have these expectations that say my life should be easy and free of pain, we'll always be anxious because hard things come to all of us. That's not something that we should hold on to. And look at what it says here. I'm gonna skip down to Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. Look at what it says. The wicked plot against the righteous. They gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked for he knows their day is coming. I love this so much. He's like, what does this mean? They gnash their teeth. They're just always jabbering. You know, have people at work, they're like, did you hear about so-and-so? Right, always jabbering. But the Lord laughs at the wicked for he knows their days are coming. One of my boys was, both of my boys when they were young were not super athletic, but I put one of them in soccer and it was amazing. Our soccer team was not great, okay? But they're also this big. I don't know who they brought in, what robots, whatever they were, but the other team, obviously from Russia or something like that, hardcore people, right? These kids were just demolishing our kids and just pushing them around, doing whatever. And my kid's in the middle of the field, the ball's coming towards him, right? And as the ball's coming towards him, he's just like, and then he leans down. So he leans down and he grabs a daisy. And he goes, Dad, look, a daisy. And the ball goes right past him. I was like, dear God. I was like, okay, all right. And later, I knew that sports, that wasn't gonna be their thing. I knew it. I knew that was it. But why does the Lord laugh at the wicked? He laughs at the wicked because he knows the plans for the righteous. He knows the plans for the wicked. I knew my boys would grow up and do great things, and they're growing up to do great things. I knew that being in that one moment where it looked like a giant failure was not a big deal. The Lord looks at the wicked and goes, it's no big deal. I mean, do you not know that good is ahead and that one day you'll be in the kingdom of light forever and ever and ever? This is why Paul says the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, it's worth more than anything that he ever lost. We will be okay. It's gonna be hard sometimes, but we're gonna be okay. And look at what happens next. This is how this ends, and I just love the way he ends this. Psalm 37, 14, the wicked draw the sword and they bend the bow. In other words, they're aggressive. This is what the wicked are like. They pull the sword out, they draw the bow back to bring down the poor and needy. That's not where I expected it to go when I first read it. The poor and needy, who needs to do that? Wickedness always picks on the weakest link because it's not strong. The Bible teaches us that if we have self-control and self-mastery in the heart, that we resist the devil and he will flee from us. That's the worst power on the world. And he's like, all you have to do is push back. Nah, I'm not going that direction with you. I'm not buying in. I'm not jumping. I'm not doing it. And it says that he will bring down the poor and the needy to slay those whose ways are upright. So he always comes after those who are walking in the kingdom. Verse 37, 15. But their swords will pierce their own hearts and their bows will be broken. You know what this means? This is a reference to kind of like something that, well, this happens before what I'm about to talk about happens, which is Jesus being arrested by the Romans. Peter pulls out a sword, lops off the guy's ear, and is very aggressive. And Jesus says, put away the sword. If I wanted my people to fight, I would have asked them to fight. He says, put away your sword. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And that's what this is saying. He's like, if you live by wickedness, you'll die by wickedness. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. If you live by anger, you will die by anger. If you live by sexual immorality, you will die by sexual immorality. If you live by righteousness, you will be whole one day. This is why it's so important that the decisions that we make right now about who we are, our identity, and what we're gonna allow into our life makes a huge difference. Because it's every decision we're making right now is determining what's going to happen next in our life. And so we're either gonna make the decision to walk in righteousness and goodness, to have compassion, to show goodness to the world around us, or we're gonna jump in the fray with all the people and their crazy politics, and we're gonna walk around anxious all the days of our life. I don't believe that's God's will for your life. I don't believe that's God's plan for your life, but it requires us to make a step, take a step, and to say, I need to be a different person. And sometimes that means I just gotta turn off all the garbage. I gotta turn off the news. I gotta turn off the social media stuff. I gotta tune out. I saw a guy just this week. This is one of the things he was saying. He was kind of a futurist. He was saying, because the internet's becoming so corrupted in terms of like knowing what's truthful and all the fake videos that are out there and all that stuff, he says one of the things that he sees in the future, and I love this so much because we are poised to see it here at Grace, is he said, coming to things in person will matter more because you can see the person, because you can know the person, and you can interact with the person and know what's true. Guys, that's what we're doing right now. We are interacting with each other in such a way, asking God to grow us so that we can become the people that he wants us to be. Amen? Amen. Father, first thing I pray for is that you would create relationships inside this church, that we would not stand back and just expect them to be made for us, but we'd take initiative. Our best friends are here. We just have to meet them. And so we just ask God that you would fill us with relationships that can encourage us when we fall down, strengthen us when we're anxious. And Father, in those places where we need to pull back from just being the angry person and have self-mastery and self-control, let it start with how we talk to ourselves. And then God, from that, let it flow out as how we talk to other people. Father, if we're angry inside or we're always anxious inside, we'll be angry with others and anxious with others. We don't wanna be those people, God. There's no profit in it. There's no health in it. There's nothing good in it, God. So we just ask that you'd fill us with your spirit, fill us with your strength, because we cannot do these things. And Father, may we love like that Orthodox priest. And I pray that you'd continue to heal him because he is your servant. It's in your name we pray, amen.